Good evening. If you will open up your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, we are going to be studying this psalm this evening. Thank you so much again for those who are visiting with us tonight. It's been so nice to be able to see connections that I had no idea that some of these connections were there, and that we get to be here in one place and study the Bible together, and it's been a joy to be here. Thank you for your hospitality as well. I almost didn't make it tonight. No, I didn't fall asleep this time. There was just a pecan pie that was just really good. it's been a blessing to be here with all of you, and thank you for all of the sacrifices that you have made for me to be here, and then also for you to come all this way. It says a lot about your desire to know God's will. And this week, we're doing something very simple. We're just reading through several psalms and looking at the psalms from trying to see what God wants to say to us. Like we said on Sunday, many times we look to the psalms with a kind of an inward focus and looking for what we can get out of the psalms. And there's nothing wrong with that, but sometimes we look for the psalms as if it were just a book to give us warm fuzzies, something to encourage us and to make us feel better. And these psalms really do that. But there is so much that the Psalms have to offer, and some serious, serious ideas that come from the book of Psalms, and we need to give serious thought to this book and see what God has to offer to us in way of how he wants us to feel, yes, but how he wants us to be instructed about who he is. Psalm 45 is one of those just really, really interesting psalms to me. It's a very unique psalm. Just from the very beginning, the title, the subtitle here in Psalm 45 offers some unique details. In the title, we have some notes. The first note, it says it's for the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, however you pronounce that. Shoshanim, and Shoshanim means in the English Standard Version says it's the lilies. I don't know how this is going to affect how we read the psalm. A lot of these notes are, maybe this is the tune that it's sung to. Maybe this is the way that you're going to play it on your instrument. There's a lot of these notes, musical notes, that are kind of lost to us. Some are more interesting and tell a story about the psalm or the authors of the psalm. For example, the second one, the next note is the idea of This is of the sons of Korah. And if you remember your Bible stories, yes, this is the same Korah that died in the book of Numbers. You thought that all the children of these rebels had died, but not the sons of Korah. And this is one of those interesting, amazing stories of God's grace, how he takes this rebel, this man, the in Korah's rebellion in the book of Numbers, but he preserves their children. And now these are the children that present these psalms, write these psalms for us to worship God even today. So God is a God of second chances. He's a God of grace. And so even the sons of Korah are bringing their voices for us to worship. It's a maskil. Or maskil, however you pronounce that. And I'm not sure exactly what that means, but there are several psalms that have this note, and I left the references up there. We're not going to go at all of these references. But the last note that is in Psalm 45, it says it is a song of love. A song of... what does that mean? A song of love. Well, let's find out as we read through this psalm together. So Psalm 45 and verse 1, we're not going to read the whole thing right now. We're going to leave a little bit of suspense as we read through this. If you've read it beforehand, that's wonderful. Or if you're reading through it right now, that's fine too. But we'll read Psalm 45 and verse 1. It says, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful scribe." This is another one. On Sunday, we talked about the idea of royal psalms, these psalms that address themes that are around the king of Jerusalem. This is another one of those royal psalms that talk about the king and talk about some certain aspect about the king. Psalm 2, for example, yesterday we talked about the idea that God has placed his Messiah, his anointed one, on the throne. And it's all a psalm about God's plan to give success to his king despite what all the nations would do. Well, here's another psalm that speaks about the king and the from what we have in verse 1, the author of this psalm is just really excited to do it. I have my pen in my hand. My tongue is a skillful pen, or as a pen of the skillful scribe. I'm going to tell you about the king, and I'm really excited to do it. It's the introduction. Well, what does he say about the king? So in verses 2 through 9, these are going to be words about the king. Notice what he says in verses 2 through 9. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. In verse 2, then, he begins with a simple description praising the king for his appearance. You are fairer than all the sons of men. He's addressing the king, and he is fair. He's fair in his garments. He's fair in his aspects. Grace is poured upon your lips, and therefore God has blessed you forever. He blesses the king because God has blessed the king as well. In verses 3 through 5, he doesn't just bless God, bless the king because of his aspect, his physical aspect, but he also blesses him because of his military strength. This is a king you do not want to meddle with. And so he says, go, king, and put on your sword. Put it on your thigh and your splendor of your majesty. Ride out to victory. You don't want to mess with this king because his right hand teaches, let your right hand teach you awesome things. And he says in verse 5, your arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under you, your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. So he describes the king, he's just, not only is he good looking, but also he is a man that is filled with just great strength on the military field. However, the emphasis here, it's interesting that in the description that we have of this king, it's not a surprising thing that you would say maybe to the king of whatever country. But what is surprising, in at least to me in this description, is it's not just that he is praised for his physical qualities or his physical strength, but also there is an emphasis that is placed on his character. He is a good king. Why is he a good king? Because he looks good. But not just that. Well, because he's really strong. It's not just that either. What's so great about his lips in verse 2 is that there is grace on his lips. What is so great about this warrior? He is the warrior that rides in majesty for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. He's not like the other kings, but he is a king that rides forward for the good cause, and he lets let your right hand teach you awesome things. He is this good king. This is really the description that we have here is what God wants in this king. what God always wants in his king. He wants a king that is going to uplift his ideals before the people. In fact, in the next couple of verses, the focus is on God's choice for him as king. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions." When we first read this text in verse 6, our first reaction, or at least my first reaction, is to say, oh yeah, he's talking about God. He's talking about Jehovah in heaven. Your throne, O God, is forever. But actually, if you read the context, who is he talking about here? It's kind of startling, but he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. For you have loved righteousness, you've hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. He has two gods here. What, who is he talking about? In the context, he is using this term God to talk about this physical king, talking about this man who God has placed on the throne. In fact, this is not the only time in the Bible where the Psalms specifically are going to use this idea of God to address mere mortals. So, for example, in Psalm 82, in verse 1, this is a passage that Jesus quotes in the New Testament, and you maybe remember this, where in the Psalm, the psalmist is talking about the fact that God had placed this power, this responsibility in the hands of these judges, and they have not used it appropriately. And so it says in Psalm 82 in verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. I said, in verse 6 and 7, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. He's talking about the princes. He's talking about these men who are going to die like mere mortals. But he calls them gods. Why would he call them gods? Because he's talking about them and the position that they have taken. They are representatives of God. He's using, we're in the book of Psalms, right? This is figurative language to talk about these men and the role that they have. I've put you before the people. You are to speak for God. You know, that is the role that God also had for the king in Jerusalem. That God wanted the king in Jerusalem to be his son. 2 Samuel 7 uses this language of he will be my son. I will be a father to him. If he sins, then I will reprove him. I will help him through, but he will be a son to me. He's going to be a representative. This is God's ideal for the kings there in Jerusalem. And so he is there. And who has placed him on the throne? He says, oh, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, repeating the ideas of 2 Samuel 7. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This is God's ideal for him. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. And so in verses 8 and 9, it simply says, here's this presentation of the king as he's coming out of his palace and his garments smell good. And he's coming out of this ivory palace and everybody's playing instruments. And there's this group of people that are kind of waiting for him. In verse 9, the king's daughters are among your noble ladies. And at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. This is just an interesting song. But where is this a love song, as it said in the title? What is this song? We've spent most of our time talking about this really great looking king and how powerful he is, how God has chosen him, and now how he smells really good and he's being presented to the peoples. And then even in verse, not only is he presented to all the peoples, but in verse 9, someone very important is there standing with him in verse 9. There stands the queen in gold. I think in verse 10 and following, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on words that are now spoken, not to the king, but now words that are spoken to the queen. It says in verse 10, notice what it says in verses 10 through 15. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a present. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within her chamber. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. What's going on here? Here in verse 10, we have some advice that is given to this queen. First, in verse 10, she's told, forget your people. Forget your father's house. What does that remind you of? Leaving father and mother and cleaving to your wife, as it says in Genesis chapter 2. Later on, it says in verse 11, it talks about her need to then submit to the king. He is your Lord. And then it says in verse 15 that she is going to be led away then into the palace of the king. What is this talking about? This psalm it's about the wedding. This is the wedding of the king. And so in verses 1 through 9, here this scribe, his heart overflows with gladness. Why? Why is he so excited? Because he was invited to the wedding. And now he gets to rejoice over this great, amazing king that God has chosen. And he looks wonderful, he smells wonderful, and he's presented before the people in all of his glory. And here as well is the bride, who stands beside him. She also is beautiful. She also is presented, but she's also counseled and given the advice to turn away from who she was, turn away from her fathers, turn away from her peoples. But now she's going to belong to the king, and he is going to be her Lord. She is dressed in fine clothing. She's accompanied with attendants. But there are specific words of encouragement. She needs to listen to the king, listen to him, forget your people. They are no longer your people. They are no longer your people. This is no longer your father. Now you are going to go and you're going to be his. You must yield to this transition, submit to your king, as Sarah had said to Abraham. Now he is your Lord. These are not popular ideas in our society today, but this is this type of submission that is being called for by this woman as she becomes the wife of the king. While her beauty is pronounced, she must also look within and provide character to match. However, this is not just a one-sided relationship. Yes, she is going to call him Lord. Yes, she is going to submit to him. But the greater blessing comes to her, because he desires her beauty in verse 11. It's not just that she dolls herself up for no purpose, but that he desires her. He wants her to be his bride. He loves her. She submits to him, and he desires her and loves her. And then when she becomes his, now the rich among the people in verse 12 will come to seek your favor. There is a certain glory. that she is going to have. Because while she was the daughter of a king, now she comes and becomes the wife of the Anointed One, the King. Now his subjects are her subjects. She was the daughter of the king, of a king, but now she it becomes the wife of a king, the ruler of a nation. And so in verses 14 and 15, it says, she will be led to the king, the virgins will follow, she will go, all will go with gladness and rejoicing, they will enter into the king's palace. She is led away willingly into the palace, and there is gladness and rejoicing. It's a song of love. In verses 16 and 17, we turn again to words that are addressed to the king of Jerusalem again. In verse 16, it says, in place of your fathers, the you here is a masculine you, and so therefore it's talking about the king himself. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall set them up as princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered from generation to every generation. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. These are words that are spoken to the king, and the psalmist points out the glorious an ultimate goal of marriage, and that is to have children, prosperity, and future generations. He will have children, and they will have sons. They will have princes. God will bless him with generations to come in the future. Again, all of these are notes that echo the sentiments in 2 Samuel 7. The great pledge that God made to David is that he would have a son, and not just a son, but sons and sons and sons, and this lineage would be there forever, and this is the rejoicing that happens. That's an interesting psalm. It's an interesting psalm. But the big question is, why in the world do we have this psalm? What do we get out of this? What are we supposed to understand besides all of this? You know, it's interesting to know more about Israelite weddings. That's kind of cool. And everybody likes a good love song, right? But what's the purpose of having this psalm here in Psalm 45? It even almost seems like it's out of place. Here we are praising this earthly king, praising this his marriage that he's going to have here. Why is this so important? Does it have a place in the Bible? I think immediately we need to say, of course it has a place in the Bible. Here it is. But even besides that, what does this remind you of? Does this remind you of the Song of Solomon? The king who also rejoices over his bride-to-be and his bride, where God sets his seal of approval on the marriage relationship and even the sexual portions of that marriage relationship. There is great joy, and God shows that this is a joyful opportunity for the king. It is a song of love. It's God's song of love. But I think we also need to be reminded about how important this king is to the children of Israel. The king is important to Israel, and there are several psalms, the royal psalms, that speak of how important that king is to Israel. You know, the life of the nation depended on the life of the king. You killed the king and everybody else. It's a setback. It's where is our hope? The success of the nation hinges on the success of the king. The very reason why the people wanted a king in the very beginning, when they asked for Saul, for example, we need one who's going to go and he's going to win our battles. This is the job that the king has, to win the battles, to set the stage, and to lead this nation as a father to success. As a shepherd, he would lead the people to success. And if the king is going to have success, not just today, not just this year, but also for future generations, he needs to have children. He needs to have heirs who are going to carry on this torch. And so often in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, or 1 and 2 Kings, it talks about this idea about God promising that he would leave this lamp for David. This is the hope of Israel, the hope of Judah. And so when the marriage and the procreation of the king is celebrated here, it is something to be celebrated because it is the hope of the nation. It's not just about the king. It's not just about his frilly clothing or his good looks. It's about the future of the nation, the future of the people. However, it's not just about the king of Israel. It's not just about the nation. We have to remember that the only reason why we pay any attention to this king, the only reason why we put attention to this king is because God has put him there. So not only is it a celebration of God's blessing, that God has made a future for us, that we're going to have a future in this king, but it's also a psalm to rejoice about God's plan. God planned it. God did it. God put him on a throne. God allowed for him to have children. God did all of this, and it is God's plan. And it's God's plan that makes this psalm so, so interesting. And so you can see then, just as you look at this psalm, what an important role this psalm would play among the Israelites when it was first written. It's an important idea. The continuation of the king was a continuation of this nation, and it is something that needed to be celebrated. But so many times, we have to step back and look at this from a bird's eye view as well. Because this psalm, while we look at this psalm, it's also, we need to look at it from a New Testament perspective. I think this psalm did have a place and a meaning among the Israelites in the Old Testament. But then we start asking the question about, well, which king would this talk about, actually? Would it talk about Ahab? I say Ahab because he's the only one that has, he's mentioning as having an ivory palace in verse 8. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 39, you can go look at that. But it mentions Ahab and having some ivory and an ivory palace. Solomon. Well, Solomon had lots of different things. Maybe it's talking about Solomon. And that would kind of fit. But there's also a lot of things about Solomon that don't fit with this description. What about David? Yeah, David would fit. David's a good king. But there's also sometimes when David rode into battle for his own purposes and not just the purposes of righteousness. And we're reminded of Uriah and other places where he did not wear this mantle that is talked about here. My point is this. That Psalm 45 describes to us Yahweh's ideal king. And in the end, no matter what king we put on the throne in Jerusalem, there's nobody that matches up. There's nobody that matches up, whether it be David himself or any of his children. And in fact, as time goes on, we know exactly what happens to this lineage. As they disobey the Lord, as they reject him, and as finally God rejects these people, and they finally have to go into captivity. But God still has not forgotten his ideal king. It is interesting then that when you get to the time of Jesus, that there are even some Jewish writers around the time of Jesus that considered this psalm to be messianic. In my version, it says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out from your or upon your lips." And so in verse 1, and there is a Targum, it's an Aramaic version and a commentary of this psalm. There in verse 2, it says, "Your beauty O King Messiah. O King Messiah is greater than all the sons of men. So even looking at this psalm, there were even Jews during Jesus' day that were looking for somebody else, looking for the return of this ideal king. And we know that the messianic hope, even during Jesus' time, people were looking, where is the Messiah? Where is the Christ? And so it is not surprising that when we get to the New Testament, inspired writers, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 8, use this psalm to speak about how God feels about his King, Messiah, about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 8, he says of the Son, speaking about Jesus and how great he is, greater than all of the angels. He's not said any of these things about the angels. But look what he says about his Son. He says in verse 8, "There, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever." He speaks of them as God. And what might have been used to talk in a figurative way about these earthly kings on the throne of David now speaks in a very exact way of our Jesus upon the throne of David. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. There's the idea of the Messiah. He has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. He has lifted you up. He has called you God. You are his king. And so when we read in Psalm 45, It is interesting, it is instructive to think of this psalm and how this psalm would have been used during those first years, first centuries when it was first written. But in reality, when we go back to Psalm 45 from the standpoint of New Testament Christians, and we see, who is this psalm talking about? It's talking about Jesus. Starting in Jesus, his aspect, the glorious King who is beautiful above all men. This King who is strapped on his sword, who gallops into victory. You better not be one of his enemies because he stands in victory over all. But this psalm is not just about Jesus, it's about his marriage. And so if this psalm speaks about Jesus and his marriage, who is the bride? Who is this bride? Does the New Testament ever talk about a bride of Jesus? A bride of Christ? Of course! Ephesians chapter 5, you know this passage well, but Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 22, I want you to think of the words that we have spoken about in Psalm 45 and notice how so many of these ideas are here again in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. You remember how the wife is called. You need to come call him Lord. Be subject to him. Respect him. Submit to his will. It's what Paul is calling ladies to do to their husbands even today. But he says this is what the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just a one-way road. It's not just a road of submission and we don't get anything out of it. I think, in fact, we get the greater portion out of this. He says in verse 25, husbands, you need to love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present him to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands, you ought to love your own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own body, as his own wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he will be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you must also love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. It's an amazing passage in which Paul is just mixing together all sorts of different ideas, right? He wants to talk to the women and talk to the men about their relationship in this marriage relationship. But at the same time, he wants to help us to understand that through our marriage relationship, we begin to understand how Jesus loves the church generally. Through the church, this relationship with the church, in fact, he helps us to understand how we need to love, our husbands need to love their wives. It's like a two-way analogy. And so in the Old Testament, when we read Psalm 45, it is absolutely amazing to me to think of this husband coming to claim his wife, and he has dressed her up. It is the day of the wedding, and he has presented her to himself in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she too would be blameless and holy. Do you see the picture? Psalm 45 is a song of love. It's our song. It's Jesus' song as he sings about himself and about his love for us. That's a very special thing. I don't feel glorious. I don't feel like I deserve this type of love. But Jesus is the one who came out of the ivory palaces to present himself as a sacrifice so that you and I, as undeserving as we are, might be made new, taken from our people so that we might forget who we were, so we might submit to him, he who gives us everything. We who were no one, we were not a people. But now we are the people of God. We are the bride of Christ. We were nobody. But now we are somebody to God. That is an amazing thought. That's what God has given to us. I pray that as we have read this psalm together, that we are touched about the importance of this psalm. And how relevant it is to us. It's not just a psalm for thousands of years ago. It is for us today. It's an invitation for us to rethink, who is this Jesus? And who are we? If you're a Christian, you are the bride of Christ. If you're not, he wants you to become. Come and have this relationship with him. I hope you will think about these things. Let's stand and sing the song that has been selected. Let's be thoughtful of these things as we sing this song.